Welcome, welcome, shalom, shalom. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday from Jerusalem.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, Michael Brown here, looking out at the city of Jerusalem. So blessed to be with you today on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Not taking your phone calls, but answering questions that you've posted on Facebook and Twitter, Jewish-related, Hebrew-related questions, really eager to get into them. And as you're listening to the broadcast, I should be speaking to a large gathering of people in Jerusalem at a special conference sponsored by FIRM, which is a fellowship of Israel-related ministries, speaking about Jerusalem, the salvation of Israel, and life from the dead. There's something very unique here. If you've never been to Jerusalem, you might think, well, what's the big deal? And it's all sentimental, and Jesus said it's not just Jerusalem. You could worship God from anywhere. Yeah, we understand that. You can encounter God anywhere, meet with God anywhere. It doesn't mean that there's not something of special importance and significance about a particular city. For example, the history of what's taking place here makes it significant. And even more importantly, what's going to take place here in the future and the Messiah returning here makes it highly significant. But then along with that, there's just the dynamic of what takes place in Jerusalem. You have the Kotel, the Western Wall, where people come to pray from around the world, but every day, large numbers of religious Jews are there praying. And if you never prayed side by side with a religious Jew, and here you might have a man standing next to you, if you're a man or you're praying on the woman's side, a woman, but let's say me as a man, just yesterday praying with my friend Ron Cantor at the wall, and immediately to my left, there's a Jewish man, and he's praying fervently, his eyes closed and praying. He's most likely, almost certainly, repeating prayers from memory, prayers that, but they're precious to him, prayers for redemption, prayers for mercy, prayers for the regathering of his people, prayers for forgiveness of sins. And so you're around that, okay? You've got the religious Jewish world. And then at the same time, five times a day, there's the prayer call from the Dome of the Rock. And there are Muslims, thousands of Muslims that are praying and gathering to pray. And right now it's the month of Ramadan, and it's a time of even greater spiritual focus for the Muslim world. So you have the Muslim prayer call going out through the day. And then, of course, you've got the Christian holy sites and the Christian history and the Christian pilgrims. So you've got, just in the religious world, side by side, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, all side by side in the same city. And it's utterly unique to the degree that it happens here. And then you say, okay, God, what are you doing in the midst of this? What is your plan? How is your plan unfolding? How does it include each of these different groups? And how ultimately, Lord, will you turn the hearts of people to Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah, the only way, the only truth, the only life? And, you know, when you're also among people who are very sincere in their faith, remember, most Muslims are not terrorists, and most religious Jews are very sincere. And yes, you have hypocrites in every religion, and you have fringe crazies in every religion, and yes, Islam often gives itself to violence, I understand that. But when you are around people who are devout and deeply devoted to their faith, and praying with all their might, they want to please God the way that they live, and you're in this environment, it's moving, it's touching, it's impacting, and for me, it increases my burden to reach my people in particular, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It increases my burden as well to reach the Muslim world. It increases my burden to see God's people in the church truly come up into the fullness of God's Spirit, and thereby provoke those that don't know the Lord to want to know the God of these followers of Jesus. All right, we'll come right back to answer your questions from Jerusalem.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us. This is Michael Brown coming away from Jerusalem. When you next hear my voice, I should be coming your way from Germany. Delighted to be with you today and answering your questions that you've posted on Facebook, that you've posted on Twitter. So let me start over on Twitter, and let me see this question. Let's just go to the relevant questions. Benjamin, what are some good evangelism books for a Christian who grew up in house church? Benjamin, I would recommend a book written a few years ago by a colleague of mine, Barry Rubin, called You Bring the Bagels, I'll Bring the Gospel. You Bring the Bagels, I'll Bring the Gospel. It's practical. It lays out just a Jewish understanding of things, and it lays out conversations, and it gives you good theology in the mix of it. So that's one. There's another book, and we interviewed the author a couple of weeks ago. It's by Avi Snyder, S-N-Y-D-E-R, Avi Snyder. Jews Don't Need Jesus and Other Misconceptions, Reflections of a Jewish Believer. John Piper wrote the foreword. So again, Avi Snyder is the author, S-N-Y-D-E-R. The title of the book, Jews Don't Need Jesus and Other Misconceptions, Reflections of a Jewish Believer. You'll find that book to be very helpful, breaks down some of the wrong understanding about Jewish people and reaching them with the gospel. And then I'd recommend my 5-volume set, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. 5 volumes. If you say, boy, that's a lot. It's a lot to read. Yeah, it is over 1,500 pages. But start with volume one. If you start with volume one, you'll get a lot of understanding as to some of the fundamental reasons that Jews don't believe in Jesus, and it will answer those objections, and I think you'll find it educational along the way. All right, this question on Twitter is from Deplora Pablo. Yeah, cute little Twitter name there. Were Adam and Eve literal or allegorical? I believe Adam equals humanity, Eve equals life in Hebrew. Yeah, the reason they have the names Adam, which means man or mankind or humanity, and Eve, Chava, which is living, hence the mother of all living, as it says in Genesis 2, that it is not because they are just symbolic of humanity, but because as the first man and the first woman, they are also the progenitors of the entire human race. Hence, Adam is his name, Adam, and also the first man and the father of humanity, and Eve, Chava, living, so the mother of all human beings, right? The mother of all that come after her, they come through Eve, right? She births the offspring of Adam, and that's it from there. So yes, they have those names, but that doesn't mean that they were not literal figures. Now, there are some who believe in an old earth creation, and they will argue that you had some type of human-like beings, but that were not fully human. In other words, the breath of life had not entered them, so that you'll have archaeological finds and these bones and different things, and it will point to a humanoid type of race, but they were not fully human until God breathed into Adam and Eve. You'll have others with young earth that say, no, that's crazy. The first human type creation of any kind was Adam and Eve. But what is certain to me from Scripture, and the way they are described elsewhere in the Bible, even if there are some allegorical elements in the accounts themselves, and are we to believe in a talking snake, or is that symbolic? I'm not going to die on that hill that it had to be a literal talking snake. It couldn't symbolize anything else in terms of the seduction of sin and temptation, etc. The bottom line is they were seduced by Satan. They were the first human beings, and because of their fall, we all fell. There is debate among some theologians and interpreters as to whether we must believe in a literal Adam and Eve. But to me, it seems to be the plain sense of Scripture. If you don't know anything else, you don't have any scientific arguments, you don't have any outside arguments, you're just reading the Bible, would you believe in a literal Adam and Eve? Yes, you would. And you would believe that they then gave birth, their first son Cain, the second son Abel, right? And that this is what actually happened, that they sinned, that they disobeyed, that they hid from God in fear, and that God drove them out of the garden, that those things all literally happened. I believe they literally happened as recorded in Scripture. You can then draw further allegorical insights from the Scripture, but to question whether they literally happened or not, to me, the Bible is clear on that subject. Let's see. I'll take one more Twitter question, then I'm going to switch over to Facebook. This is from Mark. How do the Old Testament feasts foreshadow New Testament events? All right, so you basically have, starting with Passover and unleavened bread, then first fruits, then Pentecost, Shavuot, right? So you have those feasts initially. You have then the Feast of Trumpets, and then Atonement, Day of Atonement, and then Tabernacles. And they're laid out in a number of Old Testament passages. The one chapter that lays them all out is Leviticus chapter 23. It starts with Sabbath, and then after that, it goes through the others. So if we think of Sabbath first, it foreshadows the rest that we have in the Messiah, and it foreshadows the reign of God when he will rule and reign on the earth without war, without enmity and strife between the nations. Then Passover, that points to, of course, looks back to the Exodus, but then it points to the Messiah's crucifixion, right? He is identified by John the Immerser in John 1:29 as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then in 1 Corinthians 5:7, it is written, Messiah, our Passover, meaning our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. So the Passover points to his death on the cross for us. Unleavened bread is obviously the purification of the people of God, the removing of sin from the people of God. Paul uses that metaphorically in 1 Corinthians 5, or literally telling them, hey, keep the feast, but now spiritually cleanse yourself of all leaven, of all uncleanness. And then the first day after the Sabbath of Passover, so this would be a Sunday, there would be a first fruits offering that speaks of the Messiah rising from the dead. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 twice that Messiah is our first fruits. He's the first one to be resurrected, and therefore the first fruits of the resurrection. So you have his death at Passover, his resurrection at first fruits, and then you have the counting of the 50 days until you get to Pentecost, from Passover to Pentecost, Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. Ancient Judaism says that was when the law was given on Mount Sinai to Israel. The New Testament, this is when the Holy Spirit is poured out. In the book of Exodus 32, Israel sins after receiving the law on Mount Sinai, and about 3,000 Israelites are put to death. The New Testament, the Holy Spirit is poured out, and 3,000 Israelites, 3,000 Jews are saved. So it's a powerful, significant message. Passover, death of Messiah, first fruits, resurrection, Shavuot, Feast of Weeks, pouring out of the Spirit. And then you have a gap of several months, and then trumpet blast, all right? What happens with the trumpet? What are we looking forward to next? Well, according to Matthew 24, according to 1 Corinthians 15, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, the Messiah will come with the blast of the trumpet. Revelation 11, it will be the seventh of seven trumpets where the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and his Messiah, and they will reign forever and ever. So this is what we're looking forward to next. Trumpets then signifies the return of the Messiah. That is then followed by 10 days called in Hebrew Yamim Noraim, which is the days of awe. This is a time of testing and purging. And it is during this time that, according to Zechariah 12, there's massive repentance among the Jewish people who have now recognized Jesus as the Messiah, which leads then to the Day of Atonement on the 10th day of the 7th month, trumpet blast on the first day of the 7th month, then atonement on the 10th day of the 7th month, and then 5 days later, you have Tabernacles, which speaks of the ingathering of the nations. According to the requirements in the book of Numbers, a total of 70 bulls are offered up on those days, the 7 days of the feast, and it speaks of the nations, 70 symbolizing the number of the nations, the table of nations in Genesis, the 10th chapter. That's where that is drawn from, the idea of 70 nations. So you have the ingathering of the nations, and we see these three feasts in Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. That the Messiah comes with the trumpet blast, and that's a time of great repentance. When he returns, they look to me, whom they've pierced. That's Zechariah 12, Zechariah 13, 1. At that time, on that day, a fountain is opened for cleansing for the people of God. That's atonement. And then that's followed by Zechariah 14, that the nations of the earth will come to worship the God of Israel during the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's what we're looking forward to, the Messiah's return, atonement for Israel, and the final ingathering of the nations to Jerusalem to worship God there. I believe it's laid out wonderfully and beautifully in the scriptures. And if you participate in those feasts looking forward as well as backwards, wonderful. God bless you.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown coming away from Jerusalem. Yeah, it makes Thoroughly Jewish Thursday all the more special to be broadcasting from Jerusalem. I can't take your calls today, but I am answering questions that you've posted on Facebook or on Twitter, and I want to move over to your Facebook questions now. You say, well, I would have loved to be connected, but I'm not connected with you on Facebook or Twitter. No problem. Here's what you do. Just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and look for the icons for Facebook, for Twitter, or for YouTube if you want to connect there as well. And just click on those, connect with us. We've got well over 500,000 followers on Facebook and, I don't know, 25, 30,000 on Twitter and maybe 35,000 subscribers on YouTube. So join us so that we can minister to you on a daily basis, because we post day and night on these different venues, these different sites, to be a blessing to you. All right, let's see here. This question comes from Treka on Facebook. Please explain davening. Now, let me explain what davening is before I fully explain what it is. It's talking about the traditional Jewish way of prayer. When another word for praying is davening. And Jewish men traditionally, as they daven, they'll rock back and forth as they pray. But davening is simply praying. Treka says, I was reading Psalm 1, which speaks of meditating on the word day and night. The commentary in my Bible noted a Jewish tradition of prayer called davening, rocking back and forth, speaking lowly, and rolling the word of God off of your tongue repetitively in a meditative state of being. I thought this was extremely cool and wanted more elaboration if possible. Thank you, Dr. Brown. Okay, just to be clear, davening simply means praying in terms of, this is, if a Jew says, I'm davening, all right, I'm davening at this time, they mean I'm praying. That's number one. Number two, traditional Jewish men, when they pray, they pray through the prayers very, very rapidly, okay? It takes a while to go through the daily prayers and the three different times a day that you pray, but Jewish men, traditional Jewish men, have been praying these all their lives. So they're quite fluent in them. Many of them don't even use the prayer book. They just go through the dozens and dozens of pages by memory. But just picture this. I'm going to start quoting from John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him should not perish, but everything. Oh, okay. So I'm just saying it really, really fast. So a traditional Jew is praying the prayers, and you might just, that's what you're hearing, okay? But they're actually saying the words. They're actually praying the prayers, just super, super rapidly. Now, you might say, well, isn't that just praying by rote? For some, it is. For some, it is. Look, there are Christians that can pray their prayers by rote, or you can talk to God from your own heart, but just be distracted as you do. But yeah, when you're praying out of a book or memorized prayers, it's very possible to pray by rote, and Judaism emphasizes dvekut, which is connection, and kivun, a certain spiritual focus, because you have to remind yourself to do it, because you're praying these by rote over and over and over again, three times a day and virtually every day of your life and slight variation on Sabbath. So yeah, it could be by rote, but most are doing it sincerely or seeking to do it sincerely. But it's not a technique. It's just they're praying really, really fast. The rocking back and forth, there are different explanations for. There are certain times in prayer where you'll be reading from the Psalms and I bow down before the Lord or I bow low. And when you're saying it, then you'll bow from the waist. That's different. It could just be though when you're doing something over and over and when you're doing it day in, day out, that you just develop these little things in the midst of it, these little habits, and the rocking back and forth is one of the habits. It is not in and of itself something that is spiritually taught. Now you must rock back and forth to better connect with God. It's just a habit that developed, and when you're in this habit and you do it all the time, then it's just more natural. You know, some have said that all studying around one book, if they'd only had one book they're studying around, you have to look and move back and find, I mean, different explanations. To me, it's a natural thing when you're standing doing it all the time to get into that rocking back and forth motion. Now, as to Psalm 1, the Hebrew for meditate is the same as in Joshua 1, to meditate on the word day and night. It does not mean meditate in the way we're used to say in Eastern religion, where you just close your eyes and you empty yourself of all thought and just, you know, the Om kind of thing of Eastern mysticism. No, it means to mutter and to recite, to repeat. So in that sense, it applies to this. In other words, it is not just, okay, let me repeat this to myself. I want to remember. Now, the Hebrew for meditate is a bit more of a muttering, all right? But it's definitely a speaking. It doesn't mean you can't close your eyes and meditate on the word silently. Of course, I do that as well, and it's great, and it's helpful and useful. But this is another type where you're repeating it, reciting it kind of quickly over and over again. So in that sense, this would be close to the biblical description of meditating on the word day and night. So if you're, you know, say Genesis 1, Bereshit bara Elohim, okay, Bereshit bara Elohim, I just want to remember this, Bereshit bara Elohim, it's just my vetar, you know, in the beginning God created, okay, beginning God created the heavens and the earth, reciting it over and over. If you go into a yeshiva, a place of rabbinic study, you'll find it to be a noisy place because everyone's studying out loud. And then you're studying with your colleagues sometimes and you're arguing back and forth about the text, about Jewish law and things like that. So it's anything but a quiet place. But this method of study and repetition does help people remember actually very, very well. So that's the answer to your question. Barbara, are religious Jews allowed to have dogs? Because when I take my daughters to the park in Bay Ridge, all the little Jewish girls run away from him screaming. Oh, it's her. When I take my daughter's Labradoodle. Okay, I got it. When I take my daughter's Labradoodle Eddie to the park in Bay Ridge, all the little Jewish girls run away from screaming and all the little boys run to the playground fence to look at him. Well, that would tell you this. That would tell you that it's not common for traditional Jews to have dogs, and it would be generally that you wouldn't know them to have pets. It's not an area of focus. Your focus is on pleasing God. Your focus is on observing the Torah. Do you find Torah commands about having pets or being called to have pets or the purpose of having pets? No. Would it mean that if you lived in a dangerous area that you couldn't have a guard dog, that you'd be prohibited from having one? Not to my knowledge. But it's not part of the lifestyle. It's not part of the culture. What the community does as a community is also part of the law as well. But just in short, it's not customary to do, and you would not think of this as part of enhancing Torah life, and therefore not a common practice. And because of that, the kids would not be used to the dog. And little girls, being the way they are, might be more prone to run away, and little boys, being who they are, might be more prone to be curious. But to my knowledge, and I'll double check, to my knowledge, there is no law, rabbinic ruling that says a traditional Jew is not allowed to have a pet. I'll double check on that to be sure. All right, I'm answering your questions from Jerusalem today on the Line of Fire, questions that have been posted on Facebook and on Twitter. I want to get back to as many more of these as we can. We still have time coming away from Jerusalem, preaching tonight, and then God willing, heading over to Germany for 2 days before flying home on Sunday. Keep praying for this trip if you can. Thank you so much.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, how's it feel to be in Jerusalem? You say, Mike, I'm not in Jerusalem. Well, I am, and you're here with me. So welcome to the Line of Fire from Jerusalem, my second day broadcasting from here, and God willing, flying over to Germany early tomorrow morning for meeting celebrating 500 years of Reformation and obviously talking about where we need ongoing Reformation. I'm answering your Jewish-related, Hebrew-related questions that have been posted on social media. And let's see, I am going to go to Facebook questions. And here's one from Besselin. Or Besselson, or maybe that's the last name. My grandfather was Jewish, my mother Jewish. I'm a daughter. What does it make me, Dr. Brown, in my family line? Okay, according to traditional Judaism, if your mother is Jewish, you're Jewish. According to traditional Judaism, if your mother is Jewish, you're Jewish. If your father was not Jewish, even if you weren't raised with a Jewish consciousness, if, in other words, recognizing you were Jewish, maybe you find out when you're growing up that your mother's Jewish. According to traditional Judaism, if your mother is Jewish, you're Jewish. That would mean if you said, you know, I want to go to Israel, I want to move to Israel, I want to make Aliyah, and I want to live in the land, as long as you had proof that your mother was Jewish, you would be able to. Now, if you were a believer in Jesus and that became known, there could be opposition to it. But just in a lineal descent way, that's what traditional Judaism says. I believe scripturally you can make a case for patrilineal descent, meaning if your father is Jewish, you're Jewish. And there are Reform Jews, so liberal Jews, that would say if either your father or mother are Jewish, then you are Jewish. So what are you in God's sight would be the bigger question. You certainly have Jewish blood. And to me, as I understand it, if your mother or your father were Jewish, again, I'm combining what traditional Judaism says and what I see in Scripture. If your mother or father were Jewish and you have a consciousness of being Jewish, in other words, you recognize yourself as Jewish or you were raised with that consciousness, then you should recognize that in God's sight, you are Jewish. Now, what does it mean in terms of your own life? What does it mean in terms of how you live before God? What does it mean in terms of calling and things like that? That's for you to work out. It's important for us to recognize two things. Number one, salvation is found in Yeshua, not in being Jewish, not in being Gentile, not in being male, not in being female, not in being rich, not in being poor. Salvation is found in Jesus, exclusively in him. No one can make an ethnic claim and say, I don't need him because of this. I don't need him because of that. Well, I'm Jewish. No, that does not save you. Salvation is found in Jesus the Messiah. That's number one. Number two, just as there are distinctives between men and women, there are also distinctives between Jew and Gentile. Just look at it like the members of a band or an orchestra, each one important, each one playing their role. Look at the members of the body, the physical body. Each part of the body is important. Each part of the body plays its distinct role, and yet we are one. So the same way in Messiah, Jew and Gentile are one in him, and yet we have distinct callings just like men and women. There is no higher, lower. There is no caste system or class system. We are one equally saved through the blood of Messiah, and yet there are unique elements to our callings in him, and I encourage you to pray about that. But I would say, certainly according to traditional Judaism, you're Jewish. So through Jewish history, much of Jewish history for the better part of the last 2,000 years, you'd be considered Jewish. And I would say if you have any self-identification in that way as well, then consider yourself Jewish before the Lord and, as a follower of Jesus, a Jewish follower of Jesus. Again, what that means in your own life, let the Lord lay that on your heart.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown coming your way from Jerusalem, as in Jerusalem, Israel. Hey, have you taken advantage of our special resource offer this week? A terrific book, Cult Shock, by Dr. Mark Stengler and his son, Mark Jr., a terrific book on witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. It's practical. It's the best book I've seen on the subject. It's laid out with great scripture background, theology background, practical guidelines, sample conversations. It's a 250-page book. It sells for $16.99, but it's my thank you gift for your gift of any size to help us in our outreach to the Jewish people. Stand with me. Be a blessing to me as I'm in Israel right now. Go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Right on the homepage, you'll see it. Just click on the special offer. Pray, be as generous as you can, but literally for your gift of any size, I want to send this as my thank you gift to you and to equip you and help you to be a blessing to others. Okay, I'm going back to Facebook questions that have been asked. This one is from Sirdar from Moscow. Hey, good to hear from you again, dear brother. Dear Dr. Brown, wishing you a wonderful and blessed time in Israel. I'm one of those who believes that the Old Testament Sabbath has been fulfilled in Christ. My question is this: in defending his Seventh-day Sabbath for Today position in his debate with Chris Roseborough 3 years ago, Jim Staley maintained that the law had already been given in the Garden of Eden. To support that, he referred to Genesis 7:8, where it mentions clean animals, and Genesis 26:5, where God commands Abraham for obeying his laws, which in Hebrew is Torah. Can you please comment on this? Sure. Some would say that Sabbath commandment was established at creation when God set apart the seventh day as holy. Others would say, well, that is descriptive, not prescriptive. In other words, it describes what God did, but God did not make that a command to the human race then. The first time we have the Sabbath given as a command is in Exodus 16, and it seems to be something new to Israel. So there's no indication that there was a universal Sabbath observance before then or a knowledge of it. As for the animals in Genesis 7, clean and unclean, it could mean that God told them what to eat and not eat. But what's interesting is that the Hebrew does not use the same description it does in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, which is tameh and tahor, namely unclean and clean, but instead tahor velo tahor. Clean and not clean. Different vocabulary. Same word for clean, but rather than using the word for unclean, it says not clean. Why didn't it use the same vocabulary in Genesis 7? Some suggest that they just understood some animals were acceptable for sacrifice and some not. But when it came to the command to eat, Genesis 9 says you can eat all flesh. So there seems to be no distinction about eating there. There's no indication that God gave the food laws to the whole world, because Genesis 9 seems to be universal that you can eat, just like God gave them all the plants and the seed-bearing fruit and things like that. Just eat all of that to Adam and Eve. Now, he says just anything that moves on the earth, you can eat. Just don't eat flesh with the blood still in it, all right? So that's laid out as you go in Genesis 9. A few food prohibitions, but nothing to do with certain foods. Certain animals are unclean. So there's no indication of that. Nor does God judge anyone in the Old Testament outside of Israel for eating unclean food. So there's no idea that it was universal there. As for Genesis 26, it speaks of God keeping the Torah, the teachings of God, different things, commandments, teachings, etc. Traditional Judaism claims, well, it says Torah in the plural. That means the oral law and the written law, but that's really reading things back into it. It just means that everything that God taught Abraham, every instruction, every commandment that he gave him, whatever it was, Abraham obeyed. That's all it's saying. It's not saying that he had the entirety of the written law or anything like that, or that it was given in Eden. So with all respect to Jim Staley, and his passion for the subject, I strongly differ there. Okay, let's see, Mary, I don't know if I'm right, but I heard some rabbis said that the New Testament, that anything contained in it needs to be burned because it's evil and so are the ones who read it. Is that true? If it is, how is it different from what Islam is doing other than the killing part? I mean, it sounds like it is only one step away from it to me. I'm just confused right now. I know God is the Father, Jesus is the Son who died and rose, and because of that, God gave the Holy Spirit. But why is there so much religious hatred? Well, Mary, there's religious hatred because there are human beings involved. And human beings are fallen, and human beings can be very passionate, and often in our ignorance, hurt and destroy other people. And you find it in every faith and every religion because people get caught up with it. Now, Islam is much more prone to violence because of teachings of the Quran and the example of Muhammad and Islamic history, much more prone to violence. Judaism less so. It doesn't have texts like that so much. And Judaism is almost never in the ruling the ruler's seat to enforce things, whereas Islam has been. And Christianity tends to have less of a history of violence because of the example of Jesus and the teaching of the New Testament. But the New Testament is a forbidden book. It's for Jewish people. There's no problem with a Gentile reading the New Testament. No problem with a Gentile believing in Jesus. The issue would be for a Jewish person to read it. It would be considered an external book. It would be considered a book that is deceptive and false, and therefore a Jew should not read it. There was an uproar in Israel when some believers distributed copies of the New Testament, and I believe they distributed them widely in the Ethiopian Jewish community. And when rabbis heard about it, they gathered the books up together and burned them. But there was an outcry about that because other Jews said, that's what Hitler did to us. And Hitler burned our books. We don't burn other books. So it was a bit of an extreme reaction to burn the books. But certainly a Jewish person, a religious Jew, would think of this as an ugly, unholy book. And if you were preaching to him from it and he spat on it, despised it that much, I would think that would be the case. But just remember that through Jewish eyes, Christianity is directly related to the Holocaust. Through Jewish eyes, Christianity is the religion of the Crusades and the Inquisitions. Christianity is the religion that said, follow Jesus and deny your Judaism or be put to the sword. So that's their knowledge of Christianity in many cases, and they don't know the beauty of what's written there. So just have a little sympathy in terms of the vehemence of the Jewish rejection of these things. Now, there are rabbis that will be given permission to other religious Jews to study the New Testament, but that would be for counter-missionary purposes, and they would have to feel they were mature enough to do it without being drawn in. Okay, Todd, where exactly will the new temple be built? I've heard everything from the Al-Aqsa Mosque to where the Dome of the Rock is located. Thanks. Well, my understanding is somewhere over where the Dome of the Rock is now would be the equivalent of the ancient temple site. Now, there are whole studies indicating, no, it's somewhere else, and this is wrong, and I just don't see the evidence for it, to be candid. I don't see the evidence for it being somewhere else that far away from the current location, meaning that the Dome of the Rock would not have to be demolished. So how could that happen? How could there be a setting where a sacred Islamic site was torn down for the building of the Jewish temple? You couldn't have this without a massive world war by Muslims against Israel and those that stood with Israel. It would be the ultimate provocation. So Joel Richardson has a theory in his Islamic Antichrist ideas that what's going to happen is that the Antichrist will be a Muslim and that he's going to broker a peace deal with Israel. And what he's going to do is he's going to secure the Temple Mount for Israel to build the temple there. So in place of the Dome of the Rock, and how could that happen? This must be the guy to follow and this, you know, world leader and so on. And it's a plausible scenario, as plausible as any scenario, because I just don't see how it could happen, naturally speaking. But my understanding is partly where the Dome of the Rock is certainly covering that area, and beyond with the size of the temple that would be built. And the Al-Aqsa Mosque is not far away. Those that think it's a totally different area, I know they've raised arguments. I've never studied it in depth, but I don't see any strong evidence for that. All right, do I have time for one more really quick question? Let's see here. No, this is longer. Hey, well, let me read this from Mark. Thank you for your service, sir. You are in my prayers. Keep on fighting. You are a deep encouragement to me. Well, thank you, Mark. I appreciate you praying. And again, I covet your prayers in the midst of a busy schedule. I wrote two articles yesterday and then recorded our interview for yesterday and then went around the city of Jerusalem a little bit in some prayer time and then recorded earlier for a video that should be coming out later this year about why Christians should stand with Israel and then getting ready to preach twice a little bit later today on Israel's salvation and the turning of the Jewish people in Jerusalem being life from the dead, then an early flight to Germany tomorrow, and then a couple of meetings in Germany before flying home, and always writing deadlines in the midst of it. So your prayers are a great blessing to me. Your financial support carries and helps us, and so blessed to be here on the front lines. And let me just remind you, healthy eating, eating only healthy foods day and night, I'll tell you, it energizes you, it helps you, it strengthens your immune system, and it helps carry me as well. So I do what I know how to do, try to rest adequately, try to schedule wisely, eat healthily, and then we rely on the Lord, and He is faithful from beginning to end. He is the one in whom we put our trust. All right, I've got time for a few more questions. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, time certainly flies when you are having a good time and blessed. Always love doing these radio shows for you from around the world, this time in Jerusalem. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us. I'm answering your questions posted on social media today, Facebook and Twitter. David asked this, all Jewish-related questions, of course, on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I've read where in ancient times the Hebrews wrote using pictographs, a simple drawing that represented an idea or concept. Can you recommend further reading on this topic beyond the blog level? All right, David, that's not correct. The Hebrews did not use pictographs. That is not correct. It's a misnomer. Some have built whole ministries on that, but it is a misnomer. The Hebrews took over the Phoenician alphabet. The Phoenician alphabet had previously derived from pictographs, but was now simply an alphabet. I've explained this many a time. Let me try once more. And again, it's by radio. It would be easier for me if I was illustrating this point for you. All right, but let's look at the English letter A. You say, why English? Because our alphabet obviously comes from a Latin-based alphabet, but that alphabet is derived from the Greek alphabet, and the Greek alphabet is also derived from the Phoenician alphabet. That's why in Hebrew you have Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet. In Greek you have Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta, and then in English you have A, B, C, D. So you have almost the exact same beginnings for each of these alphabets. And the A that we have in English, the capital A, somewhat resembles an original pictograph. So let me explain this to you. Think of our letter A, all right? Think of the letter A. But now, instead of having a sharp, like an upside down V, make it an upside down U. So the top is rounded, okay? Now take the A, the line that grows across in the A, and extend it out and up on each side, kind of just like a little way going up on each side so that you now have an upside down U and a line extending through it, but going up a little on each side. In other words, like ox horns, all right? So look at this like an ox head, and you've got the little horns coming out of each side. That was the original pictograph, which looked like an ox head, okay? That pictograph then came to symbolize the character for ox head, all right, or for ox, excuse me, which is Aleph, but then it simply stands for the consonant Aleph. It no longer has anything to do with an ox head any more than our English letter A has to do with an ox head. It's just a letter. So the next one, bait, buy it. Think of a capital B. It looks kind of like an enclosure. And the original Bayit looks like an enclosure, just like our capital B. And Bayit means house, all right? But the letter B does not mean house. It's just the letter B. So from Bayit, house, we get B, B. All it is the consonant B, B, just like in English the same way. So originally, there were pictographs. In Chinese, you have thousands of pictographs. In the ancient, the oldest communication, you could have had hundreds or thousands of pictographs. And then some of them, when an alphabet was developed, the pictograph was then used. Okay, we need something with a bus sound, so we'll use this. We'll use the pictograph that originally symbolized buy at house, but now it just means buh. And then over a period of time, it's going to be written differently. So in modern Hebrew script, when you write an aleph, the first letter, it doesn't look like an A at all. It looks like a C with then a tall line next to it. That's what it looks like from right to left. It doesn't look like the original anymore at all. And through history, it switched to its side. It looked different. So it was no longer a pictograph. You needed something with a duh sound. So you took the pictograph for delet, and then you use that for D. So it is not pictographic. The Hebrews did not use pictographs. When talking about the Hebrew alphabet, they use letters that came from pictographs but were no longer used as pictographs. If you want to read about it, just read about the history of the alphabet. If you read about the history of the English alphabet or the history of the Hebrew alphabet, you'll get more information. But look, there are people that say, well, each one is still a pictograph and therefore they have meanings. Nonsense. Forget it. It's misleading. It's not accurate. It's not truthful. And it gets into all these weird things. Well, okay, the race, that stood for roast. So whenever you see an R, it's head. Whenever you see an aleph, it's an ox. No, forget it. Not so, not true. All right. Here's a question about on Twitter, Deuteronomy 23:3, which a Moabite cannot enter the children of Israel even to the 10th generation, and yet you have Ruth the Moabite being joined to the people of Israel. You could give the simple argument, just the very, very simple argument, that if a Moabite turned to follow the God of Israel, and a Moabite wanted to convert, renounce their idols, and turn to the God of Israel, then that person would be welcomed and would become part of the people of Israel. All right, just like Rahab the harlot became part of the people of Israel. So if a Moabite was simply living as a Moabite, a pagan, this person is not incorporated into the people of Israel, not even to the 10th generation. But if a person left their ancestral faith, left their idolatry, and instead turned to follow the God of Israel, could that person then be incorporated? Well, that is what happened with Ruth. All right, so that's a question from James. I wish I had more time to get into it, but time is short. So that would be the simplest answer or explanation. All right, can I get to this question quickly? In Daniel chapter 7, verse 7, what the Hebrew word for different, it's actually not Hebrew there, it's Aramaic. What would be the best translation of different there? So this beast was different from all the other beasts. Really, just looking at every translation in front of me, and then, yeah, it's just the Hebrew word for different then. Distinguished from the others, different from the others. Changed. It's literally changed, but it doesn't mean that it changed its form. It means it's different from the others. So the Aramaic reflected in the translations different throughout. That works well. Hey, out of time, got to as many questions as possible on the broadcast today. Last request, pray for me to have God's strategy more and more to reach my people Israel, to reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Pray that God would anoint our efforts in the days ahead. I plan to start recording special outreach shows to air every house in Israel that has a TV with cable, which is the vast majority that have TVs. We're going to be able to speak right into the homes of Israelis and share the gospel with them through Middle East TV and with Hebrew captions, with interacting with footage from Israel. So pray for anointing, grace, wisdom, strategy. And I'm also putting together some special notes for Jewish outreach as well. And hopefully this can be a real blessing to many Jewish people. So thank you for praying. I covet your prayers as I'm here in Jerusalem, and I believe this is where it's all going to come together. God bless.